First scripture reading is from Proverbs 16, verses 18 to 20. Just a short reading from Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Would you then turn, please, to Mark chapter 9. Continue with our series on Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 32. I'll read verses 30 to 42. We looked at verse 42, jumped ahead a few weeks ago, but this time we'll look at verses 30 to 41, but I'll also include verse 42 in the reading. And this takes place after the Lord Jesus came down with the three disciples from the Mount of Transfiguration and found the disciples, the remaining disciples there having a difficulty in casting out a demon. And then we move on to verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause what we read and hear from your word to lead to honest self-examination and soul-searching, and that you would work in us by your Spirit so that we may be progressively sanctified, that we may resist sin more and pursue a holy life more to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we have seen already how Mark 8 verse 31 sets the program for much of the rest of the book of Mark. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And that's a message that was repeated and amplified in chapter 9 verse 31 in our text, and also we'll find it again in chapter 10 verses 33 and 34. And as we've seen already, we've seen the programmatic nature of that statement, how it sets the agenda for the second half of Mark's gospel. And so we've seen, for example, how the Lord showed that his disciples had to follow in his footsteps, and they had to share in that humiliation that 8 verse 31 speaks of before they share in the exaltation that it speaks of. We saw that in chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, and that is an implication of what was said in about the Lord's suffering in chapter 8, verse 31. We also saw how God gave a great demonstration of the exaltation to come, and he gave that demonstration to the three inner circle of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Also an implication of chapter 8, 31, because that verse does speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And then we saw the need of faith and prayer in light of the ongoing humiliation that disciples share in chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, another implication of what was said in chapter 8, verse 31. And now in chapter 9, verses 30 to 41, we see how this truth of chapter 8, verse 31, about Jesus' humiliation and death, how that has implications for how we treat each other in the kingdom of God. 3 points as we look at this. First of all, further instruction on the passion. Secondly, implications for rank in the kingdom. And thirdly, implications for acceptance of others in the kingdom. So more instruction on the death of Christ, the coming death of Christ, and what that implied for rank and what it implied for acceptance. In the first place, we can see that we've really entered a different phase of the Lord's ministry here after 8 verse 31, as Mark brings all that together in his account. And we see it in the fact that the Lord was now focusing very much on Jerusalem. He had his sights set on Jerusalem and on the death that he knew awaited him there. Now he's headed back through Galilee, but he's headed for Jerusalem. And he doesn't want the crowds to know, because in this phase of his ministry, a lot of that ministry to the crowds has been completed, and they could now be at this point a distraction to this goal of heading for Jerusalem and the cross. And because this is a time where the cross is very much in view, this is a phase where the Lord spends more time concentrating on his ministry to the disciples, especially to the 12, telling them what's coming and preparing them for that. And again, having the crowd come in could be very much a distraction to that focus on the instruction of the disciples. And so we find this instruction in verse 31, one of the repeats of chapter 8, verse 31, as I mentioned, and it's essentially the same as what we found in 8, verse 31. It warns of the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also speaks of his rising from the dead on the third day. And he knew all of that well in advance, that was going to happen. But here he adds two significant pieces of information to what he'd already taught the disciples in chapter 8. Two little bits of extra information that amplify what was given in chapter 8, 31. First, he adds that the death of the Son of Man was a matter of him being delivered into the hands of men, delivered or given over or handed over. And when we read that, we might think that this is a reference to Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus, that Judas handed the Lord Jesus over to the Jewish leaders and their forces, and some of the translations even translate it that way, that that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of wicked men. So some translations reinforce that idea. But here the tense of this word implies that this handing over or delivering was something that was already being done. It was already taking place. Jesus was in the process of being handed over. So the emphasis here is not so much on what Judas was going to do. The emphasis here is on what God was doing. God was the one who was handing over his son, who was delivering his son into the hands of wicked men according to his eternal plan of salvation. And that sets the whole thing in terms of God's eternal plan and sovereignty. Not what men do, but what God planned from the very start. And in that way, it makes this verse a parallel. When you understand it that way, you can see it as a parallel of what you find in Luke 22, verse 22, and what Luke says in Acts 2, verse 23, where he says, yes, sure, the Son of Man was killed by godless men, but that happened because he was delivered, he was handed over to the hands of wicked men by the predetermined plan of the Almighty God. And when Luke says in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered over by God, it's a form of the same word that we find here in this verse in chapter 9. So that's the new element in the teaching, that all this is happening according to God's predestined plan. Not an accident, not something that is controlled by men. And the other new bit of information here in Mark 9 verse 31 is the emphasis on the fact that he would be delivered over into the hands of men. Now that receives more emphasis. And the idea of the Lord Jesus being handed over to wicked men implies that they would be allowed by God to do what they like to him, which is of course what happened. And that implies in turn that there was a sense in which the Father was abandoning his son, in a sense. He was hiding his face from him. He was forsaking him, which led to that awful cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's exactly what happened. He was, for a short time, forsaken by God, temporarily, because the Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself, and that's what they deserved, that God would forsake all those who sin. That's what we deserve. But the Lord Jesus took our sins. He was forsaken in our place so that we will never be forsaken by God instead of being forsaken for an eternity in hell. Well, you remember what happened in Mark chapter 8, verse 32 forward, when the Lord spoke these things for the first time to the disciples. They didn't accept it. Remember Peter's, slight paraphrase here, Peter's comment, no way over my dead body. You're not going to Jerusalem to die. This is not going to happen. And then when the Lord mentioned his death in chapter 9, verse 9, on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, what's the response of Peter, James and John? They get fixated on this comment about his death, and we're told in 9 verse 10 they couldn't understand it. In chapter 10 verses 33 and 34, when the Lord again speaks of his death and adds a little bit more information, James and John this time respond to that in a very inappropriate way. And likewise here in chapter 9 verse 32, we read that the disciples didn't understand what he meant, that they were even afraid to ask him questions about it, and instead they began to discuss and argue amongst themselves in a very inappropriate way. And John in particular also responds with a very inappropriate comment in the context about a man who was casting out demons. And this is something that Mark is emphasising. Every time he mentions the teaching of the Lord Jesus about his death, he follows it up with a description of the disciples not accepting it, even the inner circle not accepting it, James, Peter and John, and none of the others either. None of them accept it. They're in denial, and they respond to it with the most inappropriate kind of things, comments and questions and debates that you could imagine. One of the inappropriate responses to the Lord's instruction about his impending passion have to do with implications for rank in the kingdom of God, our second point. On the way to Capernaum, after the Lord spoke about his death and resurrection, verse 31, the disciples began to argue with each other over which one of them was the greatest, verse 34. And it's not the last time they're going to argue about that. You'll find it again in Luke 22, verse 24. So this is a running theme, that the Lord is speaking about his death and his resurrection, these great and mighty truths, and he's on his way to accomplish these things. And the disciples, meanwhile, even when they're rebuked for it, they keep coming back to the subject and arguing about issues of who's the most important of them, that is. Who's the most important? And perhaps that discussion arises because they'd heard the Lord Jesus talk about his coming death and his exaltation. Perhaps they argued because they thought, oh, exaltation, we don't want to hear about the death, but this exaltation stuff sounds pretty good, and so we want to know which one of us is going to be the most exalted. Or perhaps because they did acknowledge there was some discussion about the death of Christ, and they were thinking to themselves, well, if the Lord Jesus goes away, which one of us is going to be in charge? Who's going to be the most important then? Who's going to take over? Or perhaps they were arguing that way because some of them resented the fact that it was only Peter and James and John who got invited up onto the mountain and they didn't get to go. And Peter and James and John aren't saying very much about it because they're not allowed to, but something along those lines. And when the Lord asked them what they'd been discussing, they must have had some sense of the inappropriateness of this. They were too ashamed to give him an answer. And it really was shameful. I mean, you imagine someone who tells you that they're dying. They've got cancer or something like that, and they're dying. And your response to them would be, can I have your car when you're gone? Or something along those lines, that would be an embarrassing and a shameful response. How much more to respond in the way that the disciples did when we're talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his great work of salvation, and their response is, when you're gone, who's going to be greatest? This shameful response needed correcting. And therefore the Lord very deliberately sits down and he calls them to himself, which is, in his context, roughly the equivalent of me or someone else climbing up here into the pulpit, or someone coming up to the lectern. You know that you're about to get some teaching or some information that's important. And the Lord begins to teach them about the implications of his death and his humiliation as it affects this issue of rank in the kingdom. His glory, and we've already seen this before when we looked at 8:31, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes via the pathway of suffering and death first. And that death and the willingness to go that way, that was his sacrificial service for the salvation of the elect according to the Father's will. And you see, that is really part of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatness is not just in his exaltation and glory, as what was glimpsed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what all flesh will eventually see when they come before the great judge, but his greatness is also in his work as the suffering servant. He is great in both ways. And the greatness of his disciples is modelled on that. Sacrificial, humble service set amidst humiliation, followed by glory and exaltation, just like with the Lord Jesus. It's on that basis that the Lord says, if anyone wants to be first, if he wants to be greatest, he shall be last of all. He shall be servant of all. He shall be least, in other words. You want to be most, you've got to be least. And we share, that's the pathway of the greatest one, of the Lord Jesus, that he who is the greatest also became a servant and was the least and suffered that humiliation. And we share in that, both the humiliation and the glory, and we're called to follow in his footsteps in that. And that's such a reversal of the way the world thinks of things. It's a reversal of the world's idea of greatness and importance. And that's because pride governs so much of what the world does and thinks. And pride it was that was governing so much of what the disciples thought here as well. As an illustration, as an acted parable, if you like, of this point, the Lord took a little child before him and he held the child, he picked him up. And that act in this context, in the context of this debate and this teaching, that act followed with the words, whoever receives, you can imagine that, the Lord Jesus holding this child and saying, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me and my Father. Verse 37. That is as if the Lord Jesus would say, oh, you're asking the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be my representative? Is it perhaps going to be Peter or James or John or one of the others? No, here he is. It's this kid. It's this child. Because he is my representative. If he's in my name, he's my representative, no matter how small or little he may be. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is not meaning this in the absolute literal sense, in the same kind of way that in some places in the world, every now and again, local councils have a special day where they invite children to come and sit in as mayor and so on, and to run the council for a day, at least pretend they are, kiddies' council day. It doesn't mean it in that sense, not literally. The Lord is drawing attention to this. He's picking up the child and drawing attention to this as a way of saying, it doesn't matter who it is, even with the least, even with the most insignificant, he is great if he is in me, if he is one of my representatives, if he is one of my people and belongs to me and follows along my pathway, then it doesn't matter how small or insignificant he is, he's still great and needs to be acknowledged as such. And of course, a little child is one of the least. He is an illustration of humble servants, service in childlike dependency on the Lord, and that is the model that is given for the disciples. Or perhaps we should say, it is the illustration that is given of the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Peter, not James, not John, but the child is the model here. A model that illustrates humble service, the humble service of a suffering servant. And that child is great in that sense. He is great because he illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ and he is a representative of him, if he is. And not every child is one who is part of the Lord Jesus and covenant community. We certainly are not saying all children as such. But there are children who represent, as this one did, who represent the Lord Jesus Christ as his covenant people. And this is also how we are to view ourselves, not as great, but as those who are little ones. And if you see yourself as one who is great, or you see yourself as one who is potentially great, then you're always going to be comparing yourself with others, other great ones, wondering who's greater. But if we see ourselves as little, we don't think of it in those terms. We don't make those comparisons so much. To give an illustration, there's quite a lot of things I'm not very good at, and just to pick one out of a list of things I'm useless at, playing tennis would be one example of many. And because I'm absolutely useless at tennis, when I see a good tennis player, my first thought is not, oh, I wonder if he's better than me. There's no point asking that question. It doesn't even occur because the difference is so great. And whatever work it is that you do in the church or the kingdom of God, whether you're a preacher or whether you're a ruling elder or whether you're a deacon or whether you are a leader of some sort in one of the groups or a member or a convener of one or chairman of one of the committees or whether you're a musician or whether you're involved in cleaning the church or whatever else it may be that you do, if you see yourself as just another servant, one servant among many, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to humble service, childlike dependency, just a little one, just a dependent, then there is no point in ego-driven comparison with other servants, other humble servants, other dependents, other little children in the church either. The point is, there are no great ones here. None of us. There are no great ones in this congregation. Just a congregation of servants, of little ones. And forgetting that gives rise to a pretty high percentage of the problems you find in the church. People resigning because they don't get things their own way, or because they feel that they've had their long toes stepped on, or whatever else. Those kind of things often come because of a failure to understand this point and to see ourselves as just little ones, just servants. The incident in verses 38 to 41, and for that matter what's said in verse 42, but we've already looked at that one, this is related to this theme of outworking the implications of Jesus' suffering and humiliation. From how we compare ourselves with others as to rank in the kingdom, we move to look at whether we accept others in the kingdom or not, whether we accept them at all. Our third and final point, implication for the accepting of others in the kingdom. And the occasion here is that the disciples had been offended when they saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name. But the problem was they didn't know the guy. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't part of the recognized band that was following Jesus. And so they tried to stop him, thinking that he wasn't really authorized to use the name of Jesus in this way. And this is strikingly similar to what we find in Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 to 29, where some men were prophesying who were not recognized as part of the normal group of those who prophesied, and certainly not Moses, who was the greatest prophet of that time. And as a result of that, when the information came to Moses and to Joshua, Joshua said to Moses, look, this is no good at all. You've got to stop these guys. They're not recognized prophets. We've got to stop them. And Moses responds to Joshua and he says, are you jealous for my sake? And he says, would that all of God's people were prophets. Would that all of God's people had their spirit upon them, his spirit upon them, in the way that these two men did. It's striking also that the reaction we see here from the disciples, and John is the front man here, but the others are behind him, it's striking that their response is actually more like the response of the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? It's more like that. It's also particularly striking and ironical that this comes hard and fast after the account of the disciples failing to cast out a demon, and now we see an unknown man coming out and he's having success in doing so, and the disciples are not happy about it. We see pride at work here. But as we read in Proverbs 16 verse 19, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And indeed, that is part of the issue here. It's like what we've seen before, because this man, this unknown man, he is another nobody, like the little child. He's not one of the 12. But he too is acting in the Lord's name. And that is where his greatness comes from. Not, of course, from using the name of Jesus as some kind of magic formula, but acting in faith. because faith connects us to the Lord Jesus. It connects us to the work of the Lord Jesus, both his work as suffering servant and also his exaltation and glory, and that is wherein lies the greatness of any person, any believer. It is because this man really does have faith that he is able to do these works when even the recognized disciples had failed to do so, notably in the previous chapter, in the previous section. It is because this man has faith that he cannot be against Jesus. He's got faith. How can you be against Jesus rather than for him if you're a man of faith? It is because he has faith that he cannot speak evil of the Lord Jesus, which is a way of saying that this man, not only is he not going to speak evil, but he is going to promote the cause of the gospel. He's actually promoting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going around successfully casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that promotes the gospel. Would that all of God's people would do so as openly. For that reason, the man should be supported and encouraged rather than shut down. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is another representative of Jesus Christ, like those children who are in him. The Lord had already explained, and he mentions again, that the well-known disciples, the 12 and then also the 70 when they're sent out, those disciples should be supported when they do such things, when they promote the gospel, when they promote the name of Christ. Give them a cup of water, give them lodging, give them food, show them hospitality according to their need, because if you support them and when they're doing that, you are supporting the cause of the gospel. You are supporting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Support his representative and you support him. And conversely, as it says in Matthew 25 verse 34 forward, if you don't support those who bring the gospel and who promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you become opposed or neglectful to them, then you are opposing and neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and judgment will be partly on that basis. To support the gospel by supporting those who bring it is to support Christ, and this therefore brings blessing rather than the curse of losing the gracious reward of the next life, verse 41, if that were possible. And even the least support, even as little as a cup of water, given to a representative of Jesus Christ for his sake, even that is of value to the Lord. It's not a trivial thing. No gift that we give and no gift that we use for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, is worthless in God's sight. And that applies to even the more common gifts, the more everyday gifts, like hospitality, which is the example given here. Again, the Lord, as he did with the child, and as with this man who's an unknown, so with this, the Lord takes the most minimal example, even just a cup of water, to drive the point home that even the least that is done to the least person, the one of least importance, even that, if it's done for the sake of the Lord Jesus, to one of his representatives, for the cause of the gospel, it is a blessed thing. And so if your only gift were, for example, hospitality, of all the things that you could do in the church, the only thing you could do would be to have people back for lunch or coffee or something of that kind. Even that, we shouldn't feel useless. We may not have all the more noticeable gifts, but if we've only got those everyday ones, we shouldn't feel that that is a worthless thing. Now, some make a big thing of verses 38-41 to take this to mean that we should recognise and value and even support the good work of other Christian denominations with whom we disagree doctrinally. And it is true, there is an element of truth in that, it is true that anything that arises from true faith, wherever we find it, should be recognised and valued by us. That is true. But we also need to be aware, and not to push this passage further than the context would allow. We need to be aware that this passage is not dealing with a man who cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also held to a few errors on the side. That's not the context here. The context is a man who did his work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he simply wasn't known or recognized. He was a nobody in the eyes of the 12. That's the situation here. Things become much more complicated when it comes to the question of recognition and support of those who hold significant errors and who stubbornly reject the apostolic tradition and word. And the Word of God itself gives instructions about how we are to respond to that situation. But the point is here that our share in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are called to humble service, and we ought to recognize the service of others, even if it appears to us to be very, very humble and something that's very unknown or unrecognized. We need to humbly accept that others also are called to do that kind of lowly work that we are called to. Very ordinary people are called to do that. Nobodies are called to do that. That is, nobody's the least as far as the world is concerned. And we are not to look down on others just because they're not part of our particular church, and to say, well, we look down on them because we don't have anything to do with these people, they're not one of us. That certainly is not the right criterion and not the right way of doing things. Above all, we need to remember that we ourselves, I keep coming back to this point, to remember that we ourselves are nothing but mere lowly servants. And we will not be able to have a right view of others in the kingdom of God if we don't first have a right view of ourselves according to God's word. And a right view of ourself begins with a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In both his humiliation and his exaltation and the implications that has for us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deal with the pride in us that leads us to compare ourselves with others, and at times also to reject others and their gifts and their work simply because they don't have much status or prominence that we recognise. Father, that even causes some to, this pride even causes some to seek the spotlight for the wrong reasons, and it causes others to lord it over those in their church. We pray that you would focus us instead on the Lord Jesus, who endured so much humiliation and rejection, who was despised rather than exalted in the eyes of men, and who made such a great sacrifice as the suffering servant. Father, help us to see our service in that light, as following in his footsteps. Help us to see that and have that view as an antidote to the pride that still lies within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 406 is a song about the comfort that the gospel brought into the world, but it makes the point that in order for that comfort to be received, let your hearts be true and humble as befits his holy reign. Number 406, we'll stand to sing it, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. sing as our doxology, we sing number 301, stanza 4. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.